Our passage this evening, Jeremiah, the 40th chapter, and the title of the sermon is Jeremiah Chooses to Remain in the Land. Jeremiah Chooses to Remain in the Land. Some weeks ago, a good friend of ours, who is a pastor of a local Chinese church, came to our home with his wife. We have known them for many, many years, and we normally arrange to meet up with them and their family at the end of each year to catch up and to have a time of prayer together. But in our recent meeting, our friend was sharing with us that he would like to retire once he turns 65. And over the next few years, he hopes to work with the leaders of his church on a succession plan so that the ministry can continue after he has retired. And his wife added that she's looking forward very much to that time. Now you might think that my friend is quite old and nearing his retirement age, but he is not. He is just under 50 this year. But he explained to us that the Chinese church culture is such that they don't really think about such matters, and in fact, many of them even have the idea that the pastor should be working all the way to the end, and or when he's unable to minister anymore. As such, there is a need for him to start talking about these matters to the leaders of the church early and to put in place a long-term plan of succession and continuity. Now, I'm not sure what your views on retirement are, whether your own retirement or even the retirement of a minister, and this sermon is not about the subject of retirement. But I think most of us would agree that if anyone deserves to retire and to take things easy, it is the prophet Jeremiah. By this time, he was in his mid, if not late, 50s, nearing 60. He had been suffering very much during the course of his ministry, which spanned almost 4 decades. He was hated, he was persecuted, opposed, tortured, falsely accused, and almost killed on a number of occasions. He had warned the people for many years that if they did not repent, they would experience God's fierce judgment. And in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah had called the people to stop fighting and to surrender to the Babylonians so as to prevent the destruction of their city. But the people, and especially the leadership, refused to listen. And so in the previous chapter, in chapter 39, we looked at the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in the year 586 BC. And also we saw something of the tragic aftermath of the fall. The city was devastated. Most of the leaders were rounded up and executed, and the majority of the population was taken away into exile. Jeremiah, however, was not only survived the destruction, but he became the object of special care and attention from no less than the king of Babylon himself. We saw in chapter 39 how Nebuchadnezzar commissioned a very high-ranking official by the name of Nebuzaradan to go to Jerusalem to seek out Jeremiah and to take special care of him. And as we shall see in our text this evening, Nebuzaradan made Jeremiah a very good offer that most people would have taken, but not Jeremiah. Jeremiah chose to remain with the exiles in Judah. But sadly, as we shall see in subsequent sermons, Jeremiah would experience yet more pain and suffering in the days that followed. Eventually, Jeremiah would be taken against his will into Egypt to live as an exile there. As far as we know, there would be no fairy tale ending for Jeremiah. His story would not end with, "and he lived happily ever after." That would have to wait a little longer. And so as we begin our study of the next section of the book of Jeremiah, we will see the events that follow the fall of Jerusalem from chapters 40 to 45. Chapter 40, our text this evening, contains three parts. from verses 1 to 6, we have the release of Jeremiah and his decision to remain. Then from 7 to 12, the appointment of Gedaliah as governor. And finally, 13 to 16, a warning to Gedaliah of a plot on his life. We begin with the release of Jeremiah and his decision to remain. Verse 1 gives us the historical background, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. Now, when we read this verse, we compare it with what we saw in chapter 39, and we get a fuller picture of what actually happened. Jeremiah, who had been a prisoner in the palace when Jerusalem fell, was released by some of the officials who had been sent by Nebuzaradan. However, it seemed that in the chaos that ensued, Jeremiah must have been mistakenly rounded up by the Babylonian soldiers together with the other captives and taken in chains to a place called Ramah, which was about 8 kilometers north of Jerusalem. Ramah would serve as the staging point for the captives before they began their long trek to Babylon. But thankfully, before Jeremiah was deported, the Babylonians realized who he was, and Nebuzaradan, who was at Ramah, immediately released Jeremiah from his chains. He must have apologized to him for the terrible and embarrassing mix-up and misunderstanding which led to his arrest. Verses 2 to 4 then record Nebuzaradan's words to Jeremiah, and indeed what remarkable words they were. We read, "And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, The Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said, because ye have sinned against the Lord, have not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing is come upon you." Nebuzaradan was not only a high-ranking official in Babylon, but it appears that he was also a very good theologian. For here in these verses, he gives us the theological explanation for the fall of Jerusalem. He did not attribute the fall of the city to the might of the Babylonian army, or even to the power of the Babylonian god like Marduk or Baal. Instead, he attributed it to Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, who had pronounced his judgment upon the people because of their sin, because of the refusal to obey his voice. By saying that, Nebuzaradan was also acknowledging the truthfulness and the power of the word of God. Again, one wonders if Daniel had any part to play in imparting such theological understanding to the chief captain or the captain of the guard. Well, Nebuzaradan goes on to say to Jeremiah in verse 4, "And now behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me to Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee. Whither it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, thither go." Nebuzaradan officially declared Jeremiah a free man. And not only that, he offered him two options. The first was for Jeremiah to follow Nebuzaradan back to Babylon, not as a captive or exile, but as his guest, and he promised to take very good care of him. We could say that Nebuzaradan was offering to be his patron and his benefactor. And remember that it's not merely Nebuzaradan himself, but the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who thought highly of Jeremiah and who wanted to show the prophet kindness. And so we can be sure that Jeremiah would have been able to enjoy a very comfortable life in Babylon. He could finally retire from his prophetic ministry after over 4 decades of very difficult service. He might even be able to enjoy regular fellowship with his fellow prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel, who were already both in Babylon by this time. What an attractive offer. But should Jeremiah not like it, Nebuzaradan offered him a second option, and that is to remain behind in the land and to be given a choice of living anywhere he wanted. After all, the whole land now belonged to the Babylonians, and Jeremiah was free to request for any portion of the land that he wished. And then, having presented him these two options, Nebuzaradan emphasized the fact that Jeremiah was free to choose whatever he wanted. The last part of verse 4 can be translated, "Go wherever you think is good and right to go." Unlike the rest of the people who had no choice but to go wherever the Babylonians wanted them to go, Jeremiah was under no compulsion at all, and he could freely choose. Which brings us then to verse 5. "Now while he was not yet gone back, he said, 'Go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wheresoever it seemeth convenient unto thee to go.' So the captain of the guard gave him victuals and a reward, and let him go." So what happened was this: when it became clear to Nebuzaradan that Jeremiah was going to choose option 2, that is, to stay behind in Judah, he advised Jeremiah to join himself to Gedaliah, the man whom Nebuchadnezzar had appointed as governor over the cities of Judah. We've already seen that Gedaliah came from a powerful but godly family in Judah. His grandfather, Shaphan, and his father, Ahikam, were both godly men, men who feared the Lord and who obeyed his word. Gedaliah himself served under King Zedekiah, and the Babylonians must have recognized that he was a good and capable man, and so they appointed him as governor of the little band of people who had been left behind to take care of the land. Nebuzaradan advised Jeremiah to dwell with Gedaliah, who now worked for the Babylonians, and would thus be able to provide and to protect him. But before sending him off on his journey, Nebuzaradan gave Jeremiah provisions and a present, which probably included food and drink and other supplies. This may have been a one-time gift, but it may also refer to a regular allowance, since the word victuals in verse 5 is used elsewhere to speak of an ongoing and continual provision. Well, Jeremiah did as he had been advised. Verse 6 says that he went to Gedaliah at Mizpah and stayed with him among the people left behind in the land. Mizpah was located about 8 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. It was apparently untouched by the devastation of the war, and thus a suitable place for the remnant to dwell as they seek to build a future for themselves. Now we can think of at least two reasons why Jeremiah chose to remain with the remnant rather than go into Babylon. The first probably has to do with his testimony and his witness. If Jeremiah had gone to Babylon, he might have been misunderstood and perhaps even accused of being a collaborator with the enemy against his own people, in other words, a traitor. Remember that he did, after all, call upon his fellow men to surrender and to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, he did that not because he was pro-Babylonian, but because that was what the Lord had instructed him to do. But to avoid any possible misunderstanding, he chose to remain in the land rather than to retire comfortably in Babylon. But then a second possible reason for remaining in the land was simply because he wanted to minister to the little community that had been left behind. They probably had no prophet, no minister in their midst to care for their spiritual well-being and to teach them the word of the Lord. As one commentator noted, Jeremiah was not motivated by personal ease or ambition, but by a desire to see the Lord's cause advanced among his people. But as I mentioned earlier, life would not be easy or smooth sailing in that little community. Which brings us to the next section on the appointment of Gedaliah as the governor. Verse 7, now when all the captains of the forces which were in the fields, even they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam governor in the land, and had committed unto him men, women, and children, and of the poor of the land, of them that were not carried away captive to Babylon. Then they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah. Here we are introduced to some army officers and their men who were not in Jerusalem when the city fell. Instead, they were gathered in small little groups, hiding and operating in remote areas of Judah. We could even think of these men as the special forces in those days, seeking to ambush and to disrupt and to harass the Babylonian forces as much as possible. But when these soldiers, these small teams of soldiers, heard that the Babylonians had appointed Gedaliah as governor and put him in charge of the poor people who had been left behind as farmers, they came out of hiding and they went to Mizpah to look for Gedaliah. This man probably knew and trusted him, and they wanted to work with him to rebuild and reestablish their little community. Verse 8 lists some of the key officers among them. And the two key names to take note of are Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah. We'll see or we'll read about them later in this chapter and in subsequent chapters. But suffice to say that neither of them were good and godly men. But when these officers and men had assembled at Mizpah, Gedaliah took an oath to reassure them, saying, "Fear not to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land, serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." See, the main concern of these soldiers is probably that if they came out of hiding and joined his little band at Mizpah, the Babylonians might arrest them since they were involved in the war and take them away as captives. So Gedaliah made a solemn promise to them that as long as they were willing to submit and serve the Babylonians, all would be well. They would be free to settle down in the land. He goes on to say in verse 10, "As for me, behold, I will dwell at Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us. But ye, gather ye wine and summer fruits and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that ye have taken." So rather than settling all of them down in Mizpah, which was now their new headquarters, Gedaliah encouraged these soldiers to spread out and to occupy other parts of Judah. He himself would be at Mizpah to represent the community before the Babylonians when they came to check on them. Meanwhile, he told the soldiers to go and to harvest the grapes and the summer fruits, which would include dates and figs and the olives for oil, and they were to put these in storage jars in preparation for the winter months ahead. But the men were free to settle in any of the cities and towns that they wanted, and there was plenty of room for the small remnant to live in. But next we are told in verses 11 and 12 of another group of people who came out to join this community. Likewise, when all the Jews that were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and that were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah and that he had set over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, even all the Jews returned out of all places whither they were driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah in Mizpah and gathered wine and summer fruits very much. So besides those small teams of soldiers who were living out in the fields, we are told of small groups of Jews who had fled the country to neighboring nations like Moab and Ammon and Edom. These were no doubt refugees of war. And when they heard that the Babylonians had left a little remnant in Judah with Gedaliah as their governor, they decided to return and to rejoin their brethren. It's likely that they were willing to return to Judah because they knew Gedaliah and they had confidence that this man had the ability to govern and to rule the community in a good and just way. And they were not disappointed, at least not during the first few months when they got back, for we are told in verse 12 that they were able to harvest an abundance of wine and summer fruits upon their return. So this second section of our text ends on a positive note, with a small community in Judah being gathered around a capable governor and headquartered at Mizpah. There were soldiers, there were farmers, there were returnees from abroad, and even a true prophet in their midst. And there was more than enough food and provisions for all of them to enjoy. There was great potential for establishing a strong and healthy community in the land while living under Babylonian rule and oversight. But that potential and that possibility would soon be wiped out, which brings us to the final section of this chapter on a warning to Gedaliah of a plot on his life. It starts off with Johanan and the other army officers who had been operating out in the field coming to Gedaliah at Mizpah to speak with him. Verse 14, "Dost thou certainly know, or don't you know, that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, have sent Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, to slay thee?" Not only do they warn Gedaliah of a threat to his life, but they are surprised that he himself is not even aware of it. Ishmael was among the soldiers who had come out of hiding and joined himself to the remnant. But unlike the other soldiers who were committed to working together with the governor for the improvement and establishment of the community, Ishmael had other ideas. According to his fellow soldiers, Ishmael had been collaborating with Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, to assassinate Gedaliah. Now remember that the Ammonites were enemies of the Babylonians. Back in chapter 27, we read of how the Ammonites participated in a special conference that was held in Jerusalem to discuss how the nations in that region could band together and to fight against the Babylonians. And so it's no surprise that Baalis, the king of Ammon, would want to eliminate Gedaliah, who had been appointed by the Babylonians and thus viewed as being pro-Babylonian. Perhaps Baalis had the intention of seizing control of Judah, but first he had to remove their governor from the scene. As for why Ishmael himself would want to aid the king of Ammon, we are not sure. But verse 1 of the next chapter tells us that Ishmael was of the royal seed, that is, he had royal blood in him. And as a member of the royal family, he may have been unhappy that Gedaliah was appointed governor instead of him. Well, how did Gedaliah respond to this warning, on this threat? The end of verse 14 says, "But Gedaliah the son of Ahikam believed them not." He was not convinced by what they said, and he chose to think better things of Ishmael, who no doubt had pledged his commitment to work with the rest for the improvement of the land. But Johanan was not prepared to let the matter rest. Verse 15, "Then Johanan the son of Kareah spake to Gedaliah in Mizpah secretly, saying, Let me go, I pray thee, and I will slay Ishmael the son of Netaniah, and no man shall know it. Wherefore should he slay thee, that all the Jews which are gathered unto thee should be scattered, and the remnant in Judah perish?" See, Johanan not only saw the grave danger to the life of the governor, but he also understood the grave consequences to their little community should their Babylonian-appointed governor be assassinated. He can be sure that the Babylonians would not sit around and do nothing if that happened. They would return swiftly to that region and take fierce action against the remnant for killing their governor. And those who managed to escape would be totally scattered and dispersed, and all their hard work and all their good effort in building up this little community would be lost and gone forever. Johanan's point was that Gedaliah was a very key person in mediating between the Jews and the Babylonians, and a key person in holding the community together so that they can survive and thrive once more. If he were murdered, the consequences would be devastating. Now, Johanan was right in being concerned for the well-being of his governor, but he was wrong that their survival depended upon him. But more importantly, Johanan was wrong in proposing a preemptive strike on Ishmael as the best way of dealing with the problem. Johanan offered his services to dispose of Ishmael and to do it so carefully and stealthily that no one would ever know about it. So whereas previously the other officers only warned Gedaliah of a threat, now Johanan goes one step further in offering to settle the problem for the governor in a clean and quiet manner. But verse 16 records the response to this offer. But Gedaliah the son of Ahikam said unto Johanan the son of Kareah, thou shalt not do this thing, for thou speakest falsely of Ishmael. Now we note two things about his response. First, he flatly refused Johanan's proposal of a preemptive strike on Ishmael. That was just plain wrong, and Gedaliah was right in strongly opposing it. Don't do such a thing, he said. But second, not only did he reject Johanan's offer of counter-assassination, he also refused to take into account what Johanan had said concerning Ishmael. Thou speakest falsely of Ishmael, he said. While we may agree with Gedaliah's refusal to liquidate Ishmael, we do wonder if he was being too naive with regard to the warning that had been given. He ought to have taken it more seriously and taken more precautions for his own life and safety. Well, we'll talk more about Gedaliah, Ishmael, and Johanan in subsequent sermons, Lord willing. But for now, let's consider two lessons that we may draw from this chapter. First, we are reminded that the end of all things will only come when Christ comes again. The end of all things will only come when Christ comes again. In our previous sermon on chapter 39, we were given a stark reminder that God's word concerning a final judgment to come will not fail to come to pass. Just as his word of judgment on Jerusalem did not fail, so his word of judgment on all who remain in unbelief and sin will surely be fulfilled. We could say that what happened to Jerusalem in 586 served as a little picture and a foreshadow of what will happen to the world at the end of time. Just as Jeremiah preached about the end, but many in his day refused to hear the word and believe, so too the Bible warns us that many scoffers and many unbelievers who will not accept the testimony of God's word and the preaching of that word concerning a final judgment to come. Now it is interesting to note that the book of Jeremiah, which focuses so much on the impending fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, does not actually end with the record of the fall and the captivity, but it goes on for a few more chapters to record events after the fall. Why, you might ask? What could possibly come after the fall and end of Jerusalem? Or more specifically, what could possibly be worse than the destruction of Jerusalem? Those who survived the war and were allowed to remain behind in the land could be excused if they thought that the worst was over and that from now on, things could only get better. And for a period of time, it did appear to be so. It did look as if the people had some hope of eking out a living and enjoying a reasonable existence in Jerusalem. And as for Jeremiah, it is easy to think that his tough life and ministry could not get any worse. Can it? One writer wrote, "Sometimes the circumstances of ministry become so dismal that you are almost convinced that matters could not get any worse. But then you hear the words, 'Oh yes, it can.'" If you were Jeremiah or any of the people in Judah at that time and you thought that things could only get better and only go upwards from this point, you would be sorely disappointed. See, our hope in life is not simply that things could not get worse or that things will get better from now on. Rather, our hope is in the final end of all things, when the Lord Jesus comes again and delivers us not only from the current miseries of this life, but also deliver us from the possibility of things getting any worse. And in the meantime, we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, that he will always be with us, come what may. And we give thanks to him that he has already rescued us from the worst possible end that anyone can ever experience, even an eternity in the lake of fire. But that brings us to our second lesson, which is that Christ chose to lay aside his own personal comfort and enjoyment and glory in order to minister to his people and to die for them. Christ chose to lay aside his own comfort, enjoyment, and glory in order to minister to his people and to die for them. Earlier, we saw how Jeremiah refused to choose a very comfortable retirement in Babylon, even when he was offered one by Nebuchadnezzar. If anyone deserved to retire comfortably, it was Jeremiah, who had labored for so many decades as a prophet under very difficult and discouraging circumstances. And I personally think it would not have been wrong for Jeremiah to take up Nebuchadnezzar's offer to go into Babylon. But he didn't. Instead, he chose to stay with the remnant of Judah in order to minister to them. He gave up his own personal comfort, enjoyment, and advantage, and perhaps even his personal preference, for the sake of the little community left behind and for the glory of God. Now, please do not get me wrong here. I'm not in any way saying that it is wrong to retire, or that it is wrong to retire comfortably, or that it is wrong to look forward to your retirement, or that ministers should not retire. I'm not saying any of that at all. The fact that Jeremiah chose to not to retire yet, but to minister in a very difficult circumstance, does not mean that everyone is called to do exactly the same as him. But what Jeremiah did does leave all of us with something to think about and to consider, especially when we are faced with difficulties and difficult decisions to make. But much more importantly, Jeremiah serves as a type and a foreshadow of our Savior, of whom it was written, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Philippians 2, 6 and 7. We could say that Jeremiah made the Christ-like decision to remain behind with the people in Judah, and he paid the price for it, as we shall see. But Christ paid a far greater price than Jeremiah or anyone else. He experienced the worst possible pain and misery so that we would never have to experience it ourselves. Thank the Lord for that. And may we be led to a greater love for our Savior, as well as a greater willingness to empty ourselves in order to serve others and to glorify him. Amen.